son Joseph, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. And soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Please give me a drink." He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. And the woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. Lord, as we study your word together today, may the presence and power of the Holy Spirit be among us. May the anointing fall on your word and on the audible part of that that I present. God, may our hearts be open to hear from you. May we allow our spirits to connect from your spirit. May there be an amazing transfer of spiritual energy here today from our spirits receiving from your spirit. We just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So it would seem that rather than engage with any additional criticism with the religious authorities at this time, Jesus decides to leave the area and head back to a more friendly environment, that of Galilee. And I want you to note the phrase, "He had to go through Samaria on the way." There's been much speculation about this phrase over the years. It's certainly true that if they were to take the shortest route from Jerusalem to Galilee to arrive at our Lord's destination, they would certainly pass through Samaria. That is, if they traveled in a straight line, or as we sometimes say in the vernacular, as the crow flies, straight line would have taken them through Samaria to Galilee. But it's also true that because of the animosity, the deep animosity that existed between the Jews and Samaritans, many Jews would take a much longer route by crossing the Jordan River, traveling on the east side of the river, and then recrossing after they had passed Samaria. You talk about crossing the street to avoid contact with somebody. This is a little more involved than crossing the street. The fact that this added as much as 3 days to the journey gives some indication of how deep the anti-Samaritan feeling ran among the hearts of the Jewish people in Jesus' day. Well, my opinion, for what it's worth, is simply this. As we've already seen in our study on more than one occasion, Jesus had supernatural insight into the future. He knew what was going to happen. And so I would submit to you this morning that because Jesus knew that there was going to be this opportunity to speak with the woman of Samaria, and because he also knew that eventually many of the Samaritans, because of what the woman would say, would listen to his teaching and believe on him, I think it's very accurate that John says that he had to go through Samaria. Now, in order to appreciate the depth of animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans, and how unusual it was for a Jew, in this case Jesus, to be associating with a Samaritan, we must look at some history. If we go way back to the King David's time, when King David died, his son Rehoboam followed him on the throne. It was 900 years before Jesus comes on the scene, and that's kind of how far this animosity goes back. So Rehoboam comes on the scene, and people come to him and say, "Your father was a serious tax grabber, and he really was hard on his people, and what are you going to do?" And after he consulted with some advisors who gave him two different paths, he chose to be even tougher than his father and to be more in the realm of taxes than his father. And so the kingdom actually split from Rehoboam. The tribes of Judah and Benjamin stayed with Rehoboam and emerged and were called the Southern Kingdom, and the remaining tribes became known as the Northern Kingdom. And in the centuries that followed, there was a war on more than one occasion between the northern and southern kingdom. Lots of people killed and lots of people crippled and lots of people injured in any number of ways. And so you have 900 years of history building into this animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. But perhaps even a more significant event in terms of generating this deep animosity between the two kingdoms was the captivity of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians. In a similar fashion to the captivity of the Babylonians of the southern kingdom, Assyria deported thousands of Jews from Samaria to Assyria and imported thousands of non-Jews into Samaria. And from this developed very different views as to who the Samaritans of Jewish extraction really were. The Samaritan Jews, they felt and insisted that they were genuine, pure Jews who traced their lineage to the Samaritan Jews who had returned home after the Assyrian captivity. On the other hand, Jews from the southern kingdom believed that they were not pure Jews. Perhaps a very unfortunate term would be that of half-breed, because they believed that there had been significant intermarriage with the thousands of non-Jews who had been imported into Samaria, and so they regarded the Samaritans rather negatively on that basis. And then there were serious religious difficulties. The Samaritans only accepted the Torah, that's the first five books of the Old Testament. And they believed that Moses was the greatest and the final prophet. In other words, they didn't look at all the other prophets in the Old Testament or even the Psalms. And based on his writings, that's the writings of Moses, they believed that Mount Gerizim was a special blessed mountain, and thus it was the proper location of the temple, and in this case, their temple. The Jews from the southern kingdom believed that the Samaritans were spiritual heretics. And they were convinced that the temple in Jerusalem was the right place and the only God-ordained temple. So there's some minor squabbles going on here. Added to all this was another historical incident. That is the harassment that came from the Samaritans against Ezra and Nehemiah as they attempted to rebuild Jerusalem. You remember when the Jews were released from Babylon, Ezra and Nehemiah, Joshua, they came to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the wall, and people from Samaria came and hassled them to no end. And there's a lot more on this animosity. There's actually chapters that are available to read, but I think that we've covered the point well enough to show how deep the animosity had come by the time Jesus is walking into Samaria and begins this conversation with this lady. It's no wonder that both the disciples and the woman are surprised that Jesus has chosen to have a conversation with this woman in Samaria. Now let's go back to our question or our theme this morning. What does this say? What does this say about the ministry of Jesus? What does it say about the nature of his ministry? Well, I would submit to you that it shows us that Jesus and God the Father are willing to go a long way out of the way in order to attract you to reconciliation with the Father. And secondly, I would say that just by looking here at the many options that Jesus had, he could have stayed in Jerusalem, he could have done this or that or the other thing. Jesus makes ministering to this woman a priority. And I would submit to you that he makes ministry to you. Whether you are born again by the Spirit of God or struggling to find your way, he makes ministry to you as a priority. Let's go on in reading. The woman was surprised. For Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?" And Jesus replied, "If you only knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me and I would give you living water." "But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket," she said, "and this well is very deep. Where would you find this living water?" Where's Johanna? Could you just put the air conditioning on? I see people are
fanning themselves.
It sounds like it could be an hour and a half.
I'm gonna crank it really low.
"And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoy?" And Jesus replied, "Anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again, but those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life." "Please, sir," the woman said, "give me this water, and then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to get water." "Go and get your husband," Jesus told her. "I don't have a husband," the woman replied. And Jesus said, "You're right. You don't have a husband, for you have had five husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth." Now, there are several interesting and important points here to learn from this story, this conversation that Jesus had with the woman. Several points that we can learn about the ministry of Jesus. Do you remember that the first serious spiritual conversation of Jesus that we read about in this gospel is with one of his own people, a Jewish Pharisee named Nicodemus? But the very next spiritual conversation that Jesus has with someone is with a person outside of his own people, and someone who is not just disliked, but someone who is despised. What does that tell us about the heart of Jesus and the nature of his ministry? Well, as we said a minute ago, willing to go out of his way and willing to talk to people who, by the culture around, would consider to be despised and rejected. And we need to think just a little bit more then about his ministry to the woman. In the conversation, it emerges that the woman has had several broken marriages and now living with someone outside of marriage. Now, we said a minute ago that the Samaritans only accepted the Torah, the first five books. But whether you were a Samaritan or a Jew who accepted all the Old Testament, everyone knew that the Samaritan lady was in clear violation of the law, and a very serious violation at that, a violation that called for the death penalty, and you really can't have a crime any more serious than that. Now, we know from our previous study in John, once again, that the Lord had supernatural knowledge, so he knew in advance complete details about her situation before he opens the conversation. Certainly didn't come from her. Jesus knew all about her. And that's true for each and every one of us. He knows our life story, where we have been, what we have done, what we have said, the actions we have taken, and the attitudes we have displayed. And for every one of us, for all of us, we've all fallen short of the glory of God, for all have sinned, the scripture says. And so he knows all about us. There's no sense trying to hide a single thing from him. So here's the first thing after the conversation that I want you to note here about our Lord's ministry. It is not one of condemnation. If you read this passage over and over, you will simply not find any words of condemnation. That's not to say that there will never be a judgment for those who have not accepted God's plan of salvation that came available through Jesus, not asked for forgiveness of their sins, and accepted him as Lord and Savior. Because Jesus will someday return as judge, and people who have sinned and not found forgiveness through Jesus will be held accountable. That appears in many scriptures. But in the age of grace, this age that we are living in now, in the period of time between the resurrection and the Lord's return, the focus here is not on condemnation, but on reconciliation. The target of Jesus' ministry here is not to condemn her, certainly not at this time, but rather to point her toward reconciliation with God. The second thing that we can notice about our Lord's heart for ministry is that he's responding to this woman's spiritual need out of love. So you might say, Pastor, well, I read that portion of scripture. I don't see any words of condemnation, but I don't see any words about love either. So how can you say that his ministry is motivated by love? Well, first of all, I would submit to you that anyone that spends 2 or 3 days traveling on foot out of their way to minister to a spiritual need obviously does so out of love. And we would do well here to remember that key verse from our previous chapter, from chapter 3, the one that we all know so well, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe on him would not perish." Our Lord's entire ministry and the entire plan of salvation, with the enormous cost of that plan, was not directed only to the Jewish people, but to the world that is mentioned in John 3:16. And the Samaritan woman, as despised as she was a part of the world that Jesus came to save. Our Lord's ministry was and is to the Jews, whether in the southern kingdom or in the northern kingdom. It was and is to the Samaritans who were disliked and despised. And by the way, there are still Samaritans alive and well in the world today. And it's also to every other person in the entire world, and that includes you and I. Willing to go out of his way to reach you with the gospel. How many testimonies have you heard in your life of somebody who came to know Jesus through what many would say is a coincidence? They were planning on going here, but they ended up going there, and they heard the word, or somebody spoke to them, and so on and so forth. And God evidently going out of his way to reach the ones that he loved so much. He came to minister to those whose lives, like that of the Samaritan, are broken in so many ways. To those whose sin stands between them and reconciliation with the holy God. That's why Jesus came. For God so loved the world. God's love for the world was the motivation for the cross, and our Lord's motivation for the 2 or 3 day journey to meet the woman. It was indeed out of love. And his initiatives to find you and to find me and to bring us to that place where we hear the word of God, and to bring us into a place where the Holy Spirit convinces us and the Holy Spirit convicts us that we need to ask forgiveness for sin and to accept Jesus as our Savior and Lord, it's entirely motivated by his love for you and his love for me as part of that big world word that we read about in John 3:16. And the third thing that I would like you to think about with respect to the story is that the ministry heart of Jesus that we see demonstrated here is an important pattern for ministry today. Have you noticed that we live in a world that's radically different than the one of just a few years ago? Many around us are choosing lifestyles that are only a few years would have been barely heard of. But there are a lot of similarities between our situation today and the case of the Samaritan woman. First of all, there is no shortage of people with significant degrees of brokenness. Just yesterday, I heard on the news this young woman giving her story of how she was convinced and maybe coerced is the right word, to go through a gender change, went through the surgery. And as she grew a few years older, she began to realize that she had taken the wrong course. And now she's retransitioned, but of course the surgery has done permanent damage. She will never be able to nurse a child and never be able to have a child of her own. Now you think about the potential brokenness in this life. And there are going to be many whose lives are broken from one thing or another. And I'm predicting that as a culture that moves further away from Christian values, the number of people with serious brokenness will rise dramatically. And that's perhaps a sad and somewhat negative prediction, but it also means that there will be increasing opportunities for people to provide ministry. Ministry patterns after the ministry of Jesus. Troubles always provide opportunity. Have you noticed that? It's so good when you hear somebody that speaks about the opportunity. So it behooves us to prayerfully prepare ourselves for these opportunities, but prepare ourselves patterned on the example of Jesus with the Samaritan woman. So often our interface with those whose lifestyle seems so far from God's standards is based on judgment. And that judgment can be expressed in a number of ways, in attitudes, in action, in words, and even in body language. And while we might try to hide our judgmental tendency, it is easily sensed by those who are being judged. And to be honest, I think that we as believers find that our human tendency, the tendency of our flesh, if you will, is far more on the judgmental side than on the side of love. We find it easy to say as believers that we love everyone, but dismissing the judgment and putting love into action is a difficult challenge. In many cases, in too many cases, they are hollow words and are immediately recognized as such by those who are broken and hurting. I think it's a struggle for us, perhaps all of us. It is challenging to act out of genuine love and set aside judgment. You know, perhaps the ultimate goal here is to find a sweet spot in our relationship with God. A position where we genuinely see every human being, regardless of where they might be in their brokenness and sin, as a special creation of God. Created in His image. A unique individual who God loves so dearly that He would sacrifice His own Son that they might escape His judgment. Who loves so dearly that He would go 2-3 more days out of His way to reach them with the love that He has for them. Are our hearts there? And I would dare say that perhaps the Holy Spirit would be convicting us as believers in this area, calling for some repentance and a genuine realigning of our mentality to the non-judgmental and loving example that was displayed by Jesus as the integral part of His ministry. There are some other points about this interface between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. First of all, Jesus did not, again, check the words, He did not condone her lifestyle. We should never condone lifestyle that is outside of God's standards. And yes, it is really difficult. It's really a challenge to not condone and at the same time be non-judgmental, but it is possible, and Jesus here gives us the example in His conversation. So Jesus does not condone or justify her lifestyle and her actions. And here's the other thing that I think is important. He's certainly not proud of her shortcomings. Wow. These aspects of Jesus' ministry are a significant challenge for us. Our critics would say that we don't love them if we're not proud of their lifestyle. being seen as loving as Jesus loved without condemnation, without condoning, and without being proud of sinful lifestyles, those are aspects that are difficult for us to balance. Possibly the greatest challenge of our time. And we need to recognize that we'll always be criticized and even branded with names because we refuse to be proud of sinful lifestyles. Now, as we wrap up, there are some other intriguing aspects to think about. Have you noticed that there was no mention of her name in this story? I wonder why that is. Most, if not all, of the other women in the New Testament were referred to by their names. But I was thinking that the tradition of that time was that names had meaning. You know, one that probably comes to mind is Peter's name, the Rock. Could it be that her name, and she certainly would have had one at one time, but could it be that her name and its meaning became so much of a paradox with her lifestyle that people stopped calling her by her name? Don't know for sure. Had her lifestyle resulted in her being regarded by the religious folks of the day as someone with no value, a sad case simply to be ignored? Jesus didn't see her as a sad case to be ignored. He went out of his way to minister to her in love without condemnation, without condoning what she has done, spending time with her to offer his gift of eternal life. What a pattern for us. Also, I would like you to please note, as we read on in the chapter, resulted in our Lord's initiative to minister to this woman resulted in her telling the villagers and many around that came out to believe in and on the Lord. They saw, after this woman came and told them about Jesus, it's interesting that there doesn't seem to be the animosity from the Samaritans toward the Jews, from the Jews who claim to be the people of God toward the Samaritans. These people came out to hear Jesus. And they saw a different Jew in Jesus than the ministry of love than the ministry they saw from the religious authorities of the day. But it's also interesting to think about the opportunity that we have when we minister to brokenness. What happened in this particular case? The woman's testimony resulted in many people coming to believe in Jesus. The testimony was a domino, and other dominoes began to fall. And if you follow the New Testament, you'll find that there's an amazing amount of ministry that happens in Samaria after Jesus is risen from the dead. Philip goes down there. Many people came to know the Lord. And who knows, when you have the opportunity to minister in love to someone of brokenness, that would be exciting for that person to come to know the Lord as their Savior. But it's also possible that they again would be a domino that results in many others coming to know the Lord as well. And lastly, a bit of a sad note, I think. The story of the woman ends much the same as the story of Nicodemus. There's no indication in the scripture that she actually became a believer, actually confessed her sin, actually accepted Jesus as her Lord and Savior. Perhaps she did. Perhaps we shall meet her in glory. Perhaps we will not. Both her and Nicodemus should remind us that hearing the word and sensing the prompting and conviction of the Holy Spirit is something that calls for action. The Holy Spirit speaks to us. Holy Spirit convicts us. Holy Spirit leads us. But all of those call for action on our part. Let's pray. Lord, we open our hearts to you right now. We ask you to challenge us with the opportunity to minister to the brokenness that we find all around us. We ask for supernatural wisdom. We ask for supernatural discernment to be able to minister in the love without condemnation, without condoning to those that are hurting. Help our love to be so genuine that it will be recognized as such. And Lord, if our natural tendency is to fall on that slippery slope of condemnation, we open our hearts to you. We open our hearts to hear from your Holy Spirit. Would you challenge us, if necessary, to repentance, Lord? To allow you to come and clean our heart and help us to live in the pattern that you have demonstrated so powerfully for us. Lord, I would pray if there's someone here today that is in some stage of brokenness, perhaps not nearly as difficult as the Samaritan lady was experiencing, but still are sensing and hearing from your Holy Spirit that they need to make themselves right with you. Lord, I pray that their spirit would connect with your spirit, that they would hear your call for repentance. They would ask forgiveness and know the joy of sins forgiven and be recipients of the promise of eternal life that Jesus offered to this Samaritan woman. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Just while we have our heads bowed, perhaps no one looking around, not even myself, if you just sense the Holy Spirit speaking to you about your attitude toward the brokenness of our society, would you be bold enough to say, Lord, here I am. Lift up a hand and say, God, I need to hear from you. I need a touch. I need a healing touch from you. I need a cleansing of my heart. I need a new attitude based on your example. Perhaps if you're here and have not accepted Jesus as your Savior and realize that you have issues in your life that he forgives, perhaps you just lift up a hand today and say, Lord, here I am. I need your forgiveness. I want to be reconciled to God. And if you're in that category, I'd love to speak with you after the service to hear about your story, to hear about your brokenness, and to assure you that Jesus is the one who heals the brokenhearted and the broken.